We are going to still be in the harmony of the Gospels. I sound really, really loud, so hopefully bring that down a little bit. And we are going to be in John chapter 4, and we're talking about Jesus and the Samaritan woman, which, by the way, is only talked about in this gospel, so I don't have to do quite as much jumping around. So before I get started, I wanted to just give you guys a little recap as to why Bob is not here. So we were able to go visit my mom in New Mexico for Thanksgiving, which was amazing. We had a really fun time. I don't get to see her super often, and we traveled with our dog, Ollie. Most of you guys know Ollie or have been chewed on by him at one point. So he had a great time. But on the way home, we had some car trouble, and we broke down at a closed rest stop on 25. Thank goodness it was after we had gotten back onto 25, and we were able to have cell service and get a tow for the car back to Las Vegas, New Mexico, and Bob's dad drove the 4 hours there to pick us up, load up what we had, and that's where Bob is now. Bob and his dad now probably still aren't there. They left this morning to go get the car, put on a flatbed, take it home. If anybody can fix it, Bob and his dad can, so I'm very grateful for that. But it was less than a perfect return, but in perfect God fashion, all of those things could have been so much worse. We didn't have snow. The weather was good. It happened near a place where we were able to get off the road. We had cell coverage. We were able to find a tow company through our insurance to be able to tow the car. I now have AAA. I should have had it before, because I will tell you, please check your tow coverage. Usually it's very small, like 15 miles. And man, I learned that the hard way. So now I have Premier AAA. That's my commercial for you. But so that's where Bob is at, you know. And so of course he wanted to be here. He's always so sweet. He sits up here. He's so encouraging, and he monitors my blood sugar for me. So that if my blood sugar starts to go low, he can bring me a juice. So if I feel like I'm starting to go low, I have emergency nerds here, and so I'm not being rude if I start like, you know, in the middle of the message. So I just want to give you that update. Okay, so if you have your Bible, and since we're a church, you should have your Bible either on your phone or in, you know, in paper, however you do your Bible. We're in John chapter 4. And so what we're talking about today, specifically what I'll be talking about, is Jesus and the Samaritan woman. So there's some other stuff in there, but that's what we're going to be focusing on, because man, it is hard. I mean, I tease Bob relentlessly about how he goes off on these rabbit trails and he has 15 pages of notes. It's easy. It is so easy to do, because every single word that the Lord gives us is important. And so when you're studying, you can see that. So I'm going to focus a little more on historical context front half, and then we're going to do some personal introspection middle to back half, okay? So just be prepared. So we're going to start with some scriptures here. And I want to say, as we get started on these scriptures, I wanted to say an extra hi to Pastor Epaphras in Tanzania. This is really an interesting message for me. This is the first time that I have taken and used some beautiful Google Translate technology to take the notes and have it translated into Swahili. So we know we've got Pastor Epaphras in Tanzania. What you might not know, that he is also in connection with several other congregations. So the notes for today's message are the first ones to go to also Kenya, Uganda, Mozambique, and South Sudan. And so I'll be translating the notes into Swahili each week so that he can share those with these other congregations. So I think that's really cool. So, all right. So we'll start with these first scriptures that I have in John, chapter 4, verses 1, I think we are through 1 through 6. And I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar. I don't know if I'm pronouncing any of this right, so don't You can just yell it out if I'm doing it wrong. It's totally fine. Near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noon time. And some of you, when you're reading along in your translation, some of those things might be different. So I'm using the NLT. One thing I like about the NLT is it does some of the math for the timing. So it might, your version might say the sixth hour, your translation. So it's done the math, and the sixth hour would be about noontime. So that it's making it as understandable as possible for the reader. So when the reader is reading this. So some of your versions, like NASB, KJV, and ERV, some of your versions are going to use the phrase the Lord instead of Jesus' name in that. So it's important because in that first sentence, when it says Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing, it doesn't say somebody told him. It doesn't infer that somebody came up and said, hey, Jesus, come here, the Pharisee knew. He just knew. So some of your translations, when it says the Lord, it is also allowing us to see that we're talking about the divine nature of Jesus in this instance. Words are so important. You can read something and we just read it with our normal human minds, but it's so important to look at why certain words were chosen. So the fact that he knew, this was a divine knowledge that he had about the Pharisees and that they had a huge problem with him baptizing, even though he wasn't doing it himself and he was having his disciples do that. So in that second part, in verse 4, and Jeremy, you can leave the scripture up because we're going to talk about some of these things, and so it's okay for it to be up until we move on to like the next set of scriptures. So in verse 4, it said he had to go through Samaria on the way. So I want to just point out that the had there isn't a geographical had to. The had to was because it was part of what he was about to do, as part of what his whole purpose was to come here, because it wasn't happenstance, it wasn't by accident. So when we look at the had there, remember that's not a geographical had to, like there was no other way to go. It was because that was part of his purpose. So when we look at these scriptures, we'll go back to the baptizing part, that he had his disciples do the baptizing. Does anybody want to just yell out, and you can do that because I said it was okay, why you think he had the disciples do the baptizing rather than doing it himself? Delegation. That's a great one. And really, the Lord is practical in many ways about how to do things efficiently. You know, and he has the big picture. So delegation is absolutely a legitimate reason for him to be doing that. What's something else? What's something else that might have been? Yes, more people. So there's scale. You know, more people could be baptized at one time. Let me ask you this question. If you were, say, at the Jordan or anywhere getting baptized, you're about to get baptized, and there's two lines you can get into. And there's disciples over here, and there's Jesus over in this line. What line are you going to try to get into? I know, right? So, you know, it might have been a little weird to baptize in your own name as well. That might not have seemed proper. But I think that one of the things when I was studying it was to keep people from boasting about they were baptized by Jesus, because he did delegate this. He did. It was important. He honored his disciples by allowing them to do this. And he took away any kind of pridefulness or anything that could have muddied the waters about what they were doing by saying that, hey, Jesus himself, he's the one that baptized me. I was thinking to myself, that would have been quite the line, quite the line. And then this way he could focus on, obviously, teaching, which is what he was brought here to do, was to teach and talk to people and to reach out. So that made sense to me. As I'm studying that out, that made sense to me while that was happening. I didn't think there was anything shocking about that. But it was, when you think about all of those things, again, very practical in nature, as well as taking into account the disciples and where their hearts were and what they were learning. So we go back, we'll go back to a second as far as the had to go through Samaria part. And we're talking about a region, not like a city. Samaria was a region that we're talking about here. So going through that region of Samaria would have been the shortest and most effective way for Galileans to go through. And they would have used that route all the time. But Pharisees would not have done that. Why would Pharisees not have gone through Samaria, the region of Samaria? Just broad.
They don't associate.
Yeah, they don't associate. They don't like them. They don't like the Samaritans. They have a huge, huge, huge problem with them. So this created an excellent opportunity for Jesus to be there and not have to deal with Pharisee nonsense for a little bit. I mean, again, very, very practical. It is the most direct, but they wouldn't normally go through there. So he knows that this is not going to be full of Pharisees waiting to cause a conflict. And he has a purpose. So this is why they chose to go this way and stop. And he was staying within God's timing by doing that, right? He's not trying to force anything with the Pharisees because he needs to stay within God's timing. And this gives him an opportunity to reach out to a diverse population that really needed to hear him. So this was a destiny, this is what Bob said, a destiny had to, not a geographical had to. I liked that. I thought that was good wording. So Jacob's Well, and many of you are probably very familiar with this, Jacob's Well is one of the few sites that is pretty much everybody agrees about, that it's there, that it's real, that this happened. And so I look at that as kind of an anchor because there are very, very few things in the Bible that most people agree about. So I'm like, woohoo, there's one, right? So something that's important to know about Jacob's Well is that the Samaritans considered themselves descendants of Jacob. So Jacob is an Israel patriarch, and they considered themselves descendants through his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So they held great respect and some pride by being a descendant. And this is interesting because we're going to talk about this in a little bit when we talk a little bit more about why they had such an issue with the Samaritans. But remember that. Remember that the Samaritans considered themselves descendants of Jacob, who is also known as Israel, because he's a patriarch. They considered themselves descendants of him. So keep that in the back of your mind. So I'm going to just show you a couple of shots of Jacob's Well, just because I thought this was really interesting. What an amazing thing for this to still be here, where we can see it. Now, a Greek Orthodox church has built itself over Jacob's Well, and this is in a Palestinian region, so this is not something that is very easy to go visit, but I think it is just powerful to be able to see with your own eyes. You know, it didn't have this big old metal bucket hanging from it in Jesus' time, but to see that, so go ahead and show the next picture then, Jeremy. Quite a deep well. And I found a couple YouTube videos where people were visiting and, you know, they were demonstrating how deep the well was. I just think that that's so amazing that you can just see that, and that's something that's still there. So that, I just wanted to show you the pictures of that. So the next part of that scripture that we want to look at is just the very end of it. When it talks about Jesus tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Is it hard at all for you to imagine how it would have been for the disciples, and we're going to talk about this a little more, to see Jesus who has done these miracles and healings, but then he's also weary and sitting by the well? So we know, with the benefit of God's word and study and community, why he was like that, why he had that weariness, that he had to be fully human as well as fully divine. We understand the importance of that. But in the moment, that must have been very difficult to balance in your brain. This is the Messiah, but he's tired and he needs to sit down for a moment. You know, and that was something that just kind of, that idea of seeing him being weary and wanting to sit down, and him knowing that he has a divine introduction that's about to happen, but he still had those needs for sleep and water and food. So I thought that kind of just touched me to think about seeing Jesus in that way. So our next set of scriptures that we'll have up starting in 7 through 9. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" So much in that. Like, that's just a couple verses, and there's so much in that. So let's think. I've studied this before, and some of the things that I've studied make sense to me. She's there at noon, and I've seen it pointed out many times before. This would be the heat of the day. It would be very unlikely for people to want to be there at noon. So why would she do that? And the general understanding is that to avoid people. She's going at a time that she thinks it's not going to be busy, and she's wanting to avoid people because of her own personal luggage rack of baggage, okay, which we will talk about in a moment. It's not because, I can't imagine it being because she expected to run into Jews, because this is in an area where the Jews would not have traveled. So this is more a personal level, her own people that she's not really wanting to run into. And she talks about this as we get a little bit further into the scripture. And then on the opposite side of that, Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman, I call that a double whammy because she's both a Samaritan and a woman. He is doing what he does best, which is breaking down cultural barriers. Sorry, that's my pump, guys. I gotta get that. There we go. You've got the fact that she's Samaritan, but the woman part of it, so many people get confused about that. In general, yes, women were not necessarily seen as credible, but there was as credible as men. But Jesus didn't have that problem. And oftentimes, there's that moral construct that we want to look at. A man alone with a woman, that could be an issue. That could be something that is concerning. Even in today's modern constructive church, we're very careful about that. We don't want there ever to be anything that is an opportunity or a misunderstanding, something like that. So them being in a one-on-one situation, her both being a Samaritan and a woman, was kind of a big deal. But Jesus didn't see it that way because he had a greater purpose for that. He didn't have a problem with that. And then the disciples getting food in town also shows that they were beginning to understand the importance of getting beyond that, because they would not have normally gone into a Samaritan village to get food. They went as a group. It's safe that way because who knows how the Samaritans feel about them. I'm sure that would be a thought process of that. But to even go there to get food and leave Jesus by the well alone, that shows that they are at least attempting to understand that bigger picture. They're stepping out of what would normally be a comfort zone for them, and they're going to do it. So now we're going to spend a second talking about why the Jews had such a problem with the Samaritans. Does anybody know, can you yell out to me, if you know who the Samaritans were descended from? Okay, and they're not just Israelites that have returned from Assyria. This is very, very right, but they had intermarried. Okay, so the Samaritans were a result. So the Assyria comes in, they take the Israelites into captivity, and then after that, some intermarrying happens, and then the Samaritans are the result of that. So it's not like, they were just being racist for to be racist because they didn't like anybody. That's a big deal. Can you imagine having a society where you've been taken captive, you've been held captive, and then all of a sudden people are intermarrying within that way? We know that this happens. It happens in the Bible all the time. It happens in our time all the time. It's not really that unusual, I guess. But at the time, the severity of what had happened to them, they held a grudge about that. And not only that, what could be if you're intermarrying, so you're a Jew, and you've got this very clear background with the Lord and the law, and you're intermarrying with Assyrians who are not Jewish, they're Gentiles, because they are not Jewish. Essentially, anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. What could be a problematic consequence of that kind of intermarrying?
False gods.
False gods. Perfect. So a really fancy word for this is religious syncretism. And what that means is they essentially decided, since we're intermarrying and you guys believe this and we believe this, we're going to make our religion really convenient and we're just going to combine things as we see fit. And so that's what they did. So it's not like they totally just dismissed the Lord, but they added a bunch of extra. We're gonna worship your gods over here and do these things over here, and we'll also have some of God as well. And we all know that God is not a fan of that. And so that is not 100% unreasonable that people had a problem with this religious syncretism, just blending the religious beliefs to essentially create a new one to make it convenient. So let's think about that in the way it is in today's world. Anybody ever have a friend or have a friend now that they say they are a Christian, but they are like kind of combining in a lot of New Age things into that Christianity? Because it's cool, it's fun, it's romantic, whatever the thing is, you know, they're running around with crystals and they're praise. Okay, so I'm just going to say, because I have to say this, I am not saying that there are not things in nature that God has created that don't have restorative or healing properties. But a crystal didn't do anything on its own, right? And it's not going to do anything on its own. And this is where people get so confused about that, but about what the problem with that is, about the problem taking something that you don't really want to let go of quite yet and trying to drag it into your Christianity. It doesn't work that way. That's creating a false God because you're giving it more importance. God is plenty on his own. Another thought that I thought about on this was Haitian voodoo. So Bob has done some missions trips to Haiti. And something that he has talked about before is that when you look at some of these voodoo temples, on the side of these buildings, they will have things painted that clearly represent like a Catholic priest and a cross and then snake gods and all. I mean, they are equal opportunity for any god that wants to be part of it. But a lot of the history of this is where they had their gods. And then as they were in areas that were being colonized, they were not allowed to freely worship those gods at that time. So they started to combine them with Catholic saints and tried to say that they were one and the same. And the saints are a whole different thing, so we're not talking about that right now. This is where I was like, oh my gosh, you could talk about this forever. But this is where combining it to try to make it convenient and make it more palatable. If I do this, nobody's going to get mad, nobody's going to have to confront me, and then you just become complacent in that way. So I think that's really important. King Solomon is a wonderful example of this. Nobody gets away with having that many wives in one piece. You just don't. You just don't. And many of those marriages, concubines, wives, were results of political marriages. But that introduced these pagan rituals and gods. And after a while, I feel like he just became complacent. He was exhausted. And so he did. He worshiped others. And it says in the Bible, no longer was God his only God. He no longer was. It wasn't like he walked away from him, but he wasn't his only God. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work to treat the Lord that way. So that is some important background. I think when you read this story, it lets you know how much background there is to that. This wasn't something that was just somebody's a jerk over there and we just don't like them. There's a lot of background to that and a lot of moving pieces that only Jesus could figure out. So we're going to move on to the next verse in this, verse 10, where Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. So the Samaritan woman, she doesn't really understand the use of that phrase. She doesn't realize he's the Messiah yet. She doesn't understand he's talking about eternal life and the Holy Spirit. She's looking at it literally through her literal lens of living water. And in cultural context, living water at the time was how they described bubbling springs, water that wasn't stagnant. So Jesus is using it metaphorically, but she's still in that literal lens. So her response to him is practical. And I'm just going to read this one to you. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? Remember, she's thinking bubbling fresh water. And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? So remember, let's go back. They believe that they are descendants of Jacob. So here's a little pride in the ancestry that she's laying down for Jesus. And Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Right, so you see how he's baby-stepping her to where we're going? He's taking something she would understand, the visual part of it, and he's baby-stepping her towards what he's really talking about. And she's intrigued. She understands that what he's talking about is good, but she still doesn't understand exactly what he's talking about. And we moved on to 15. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. So here we see that she still isn't 100% there. She knows it's magical, supernatural. It's something she wants, but she's not getting the fact that this is eternal life and not this physical water. So Jesus has to take it to the next level. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. I don't even know how she'd feel about that, right? You know, you certainly spoke the truth. That seems really good. But the rest of that, what a shocker that would be. So the Samaritan woman is finally starting to recognize that there's something supernatural about Jesus, because there's no way he would just know those kind of details randomly. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on the mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So I'm going to take a little aside there. So they're not clueless. The Samaritans aren't clueless. They understand and they know about a Messiah because they have this Jewish background. They know about a Messiah that's to come. They've got a lot of other junk in there too. So he's not working with a blank slate. It's a confused slate. It's got a lot of messiness on it. So she understands part of that concept. And then Jesus tells her, I am the Messiah. Now, what happens next, I just have to liken it to an Amazon Prime Video when you don't pay the extra not to get commercials, and you're face-to-face, I am the Messiah. And then the disciples come back from getting, and I'm thinking to myself, oh my gosh, this is just crazy. I can't even imagine that, like at that moment, and then the disciples come back in here and they jump back into the story. So just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Okay, so here's where we're going to take a short break, and we're going to think about ourselves for a moment. I want everybody to take a moment and think about something in your past that has truly embarrassed or shamed you. Maybe you've shared it with a confidant. Maybe you've shared it with no one ever. But if you met someone who all of a sudden started digging through your dirty laundry like that, what would you do? I can think of things even back in high school. You know, does anybody else have those high school things that come back to haunt you? And you're like, why am I even thinking about that? I wish I had done this better. I wish I had responded better to this, whatever it is. But some things are just so deep, you just don't share them with anyone. Yet she is embracing this freedom that he has given her because he already knows. She didn't have to say it, explain it, talk about it, allude to it. He knew. He just put it all out there, and he got that out of the way, that obstacle out of the way. And she, like anyone with the gift of evangelism, now she wants to tell everybody about it. I love that. I love that about evangelists. They've got that excitement, and they're like, they are going to tell every single person that opportunity, when they have that opportunity, about Jesus and what he's done for them. So that's a really meaningful thing, I think, her reaction to that. She's not messed up by it. She's not deterred by it. I think that sometimes we create our own missed opportunities because of embarrassment and shame. You know, the Lord, you might believe, Lord, and you should believe, that the Lord will forgive you. You lay yourself bare to the Lord, and he forgives you. And he already knows about it. So even if you can't explain it, justify it, whatever, he already knows. You don't have to do anything. But just because you know the Lord forgives you doesn't mean you have the comfort sometimes to put yourself out there. So sometimes we create that barrier from the missed opportunity where he's trying to redeem that thing that has happened to us. But we have to move forward in that. We have to be able to put it in the past and move forward with what he is putting before us to redeem it. So we create that missed opportunity if we can't get over that embarrassment and shame. But she's embracing it. She's like, she's all in, like right away, which I find impressive. We get into verses 31 through 33. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." And they're like, "Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" The disciples asked each other. So before you roll your eyes at the disciples, which I'm always like, oh, for the love, folks, you know, we go back to when we talked about weary Jesus. I had to remind myself that they not only saw the miraculous Jesus, the miracle-performing Jesus, but they saw the weary Jesus. And as a human, if you were traveling with him, gosh, how hard would it be not to just relate to that and be able to work within what you could understand, what your mind could understand? So we're going to cut them a little slack for not understanding when he's talking about food. And then Jesus, he continues with this metaphorical language, helping to baby step them towards a spiritual truth he's trying to teach them. Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike." You know the saying, "One plants and another harvests," and it's true. "I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest." So Jesus isn't lessening their part, like, ugh, you're getting a harvest with other people. Some people would think that. They would think, oh, is what they are doing less important? Obviously not. Jesus is celebrating the different roles everybody played in making this happen. So when we talk about shared labor, shared reward, those who planted before, the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus himself, and then the disciples are able to come in and they will be the harvesters. So important. Not easy. Not easy work. They're not just swooping in, getting the easy part, harvesting. Has anybody harvested anything ever? It is all hard work. Any kind of gardening, any kind of farming, none of that is easy. But it takes different people with different giftings and different callings from the Lord to be able to accomplish that as a whole and share that together. If we were all doing the same thing over here, what needed to be done over here would never happen. You would never realize that harvest. You need to have both. And so my favorite part of the passages that we're covering today, the scriptures we're covering today, is this end part. And in my Bible, it says, many Samaritans believe. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. So I'm going to ask you to take a moment to think back to my earlier question about something in your past that you felt embarrassment or shame over. And if someone came to you and again, and they told you that they had met someone who told them everything that they had ever did, and if you meet him, he'll know everything you ever did as well, but he's also not going to hold it against you, and he's also going to offer you eternal life. So like I said, would you run in the opposite direction or would you be relieved? Relieved that you're not going to have to hold back. You're not going to have to pretend you're somebody you're not. You're not going to have to justify whatever you did. What kind of freedom would that be to walk up and say, Lord, you know it all. Even if you feel bad about not feeling bad enough about something you did, the Lord knows you struggle with that. He knows everything. And that is a kind of freedom that is unheard of, not having to hold anything back or pretend or try to sanitize it or make it sound better than it is. He knows. And he is so gracious and merciful to us. But when you're talking to this person, this person that is telling you these things, would it be good enough to hear about their experience? Or would you have to experience it for yourself? Right? The struggle today when we evangelize is that we have that experience, and then we have the passion and the energy and the stamina, and we want to go out, we want to share it with everyone, but we miss the part that it can't replace someone else having that their own experience with Jesus. Our experience can't replace somebody else's experience. So this is where we're coming up with my homework assignment for you, because I love to do that every time, is I want us to think about when we testify about what the Lord has done for us, and we share that because he lets us do that so that we can relate to what other people are going through. So that's important. But when we testify about what the Lord has done for us, how do we encourage them then to seek their own personal experience? We're telling them, don't just take my word for it. How can we do that? And so we have to be out of our comfort zone and understand that sometimes it's not going to be exactly the way it happened for us, but we have to create that opportunity for that person to have those experiences. When we're saying, please invite somebody to church, it's not just because I would love to have the benches full. Obviously, but that's not why we do it. We want everyone to have that experience for themselves. We don't want them to be living vicariously through our experience. We want them to have that experience themselves. And unless we are constantly cognizant of that and creating those opportunities and seeing where we can encourage somebody, because somebody can be right on the precipice of something where maybe the Lord is doing something and they just can't see it for themselves. And we can help encourage them about what we see the Lord doing in their lives, because the whole idea is for them to have that experience for themselves. And that's how we multiply and we delegate And we have that scale of so many people, because that's what's going to make the difference, is people having that own experience for themselves. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to take communion. And as we do that, ask the Lord to reveal to you where you can do that with somebody in your life, where somebody in your life is at that point where they are so close. They are wanting to believe in the Lord. They are wanting to take that step. How can you encourage them to continue to move forward so that experience would be their own personal experience, because that's what's going to last. Because once you have experienced the Lord, there is no way. People can get mad at him, but there's no way that you could just pretend he doesn't exist. Once you know, and that's, so we want everyone to know. All right, so Lord, we just thank you. We thank you so much for today. We thank you so much for your word, and that every word, every scripture, there is meaning. There is nothing that you put in here lightly. And so we just thank you, God, that you give us this so that we're able to study your word, that we're able to experience you, and that we're given direction and encouragement on how we can help others experience you as well. So we lift this day up to you, and we lift everything we are, everything we have, everything that is our future and our past is all to you, Lord, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so now if you have not taken communion here before, I think everybody has, we're going to have two couples. We've got Gina and Ryan, and we've got Rhonda and Michael. They'll be serving communion. You can form a line up here. We've got wine and bread and gluten-free crackers up here at the front, and you can just dip in the wine if you'd like to serve yourself or you'd prefer juice. We have a self-serve station there. But as you do this, again, just ask the Lord to reveal to you how you can do that next step, how you can help someone, and how glorious it would be for you to see that person have that experience. Thank you.